an arbitrary sort of way. I have thought of aspects of the Lord's return from the words of the Lord himself, from Paul, and from Peter. And now we turn to John, but in a sense we don't. These are the words of the Lord Jesus, just like the first study. But John receives in Revelation the word of God about the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation begins, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must surely come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Now, the book of Revelation tells Christians of the things that one generation and another must go through before the Lord returns. Before the World War I, there was a generation that believed that the world was going to get better and better. It was going to be Christianized, and the Lord would win in that way. And this world would be a lovely place to live in. But that is not the picture of the Bible. The book of Revelation is overwhelmingly in favor, I don't mean in favor, but overwhelmingly making clear that a grosser and darker evil will come upon the earth, ever increasing until the time of the final blasphemy before the Saviour returns. And we who live in the middle of these days have the book of Revelation to keep us trusting that even when we're going through bad times, terrible times, martyrdom times, whatever they are, and they seem so heavily to press upon us, nevertheless, God is working his purposes out, and our God omnipotent reigneth. So we must fix it firmly in our minds that according to the Bible, this world is going to get worse and worse until the Lord returns, when a new heaven and a new earth for his people shall be created. So on the one hand, we live in the midst of alarms, but on the other, we look forward to the wonderful things that are future in the presence of the Saviour, remembering that they are forever, whereas what we suffer here is relatively short, however long it may seem as it impinges upon our lives. So let me turn you back and remind you of 2 Thessalonians 2. We began our study of what Paul wrote about the coming of the Lord with these words. 2 Thessalonians 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And then verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perished, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, here is a strong statement by Paul. It is a strong statement of what he taught in the churches, that the coming of the Lord was not to be immediate. The Saviour, he said, he was as one who went on a long journey to receive a kingdom and left the stewards of his house to get on with the work of that house. But what is shown here is that before the Lord comes, there are going to be unspeakably terrible things. How unspeakable, we cannot tell. Every generation since the time of Paul has thought that theirs was the time. There were bad things under Nero. There were bad things about being thrown to the lions. Could things get worse? Down through the Dark Ages, the word of the gospel was not preached much. Could it get worse? The Inquisition. Could it get worse? Right down to the things of our day, when we see unspeakable abomination, we cannot envisage if anything could be worse. But maybe, be very terrible if it is. This is part of God's purpose. He's not being defeated. We own the name of the Saviour because we love him. We must hold fast, and we must not think that he is delaying his coming. So we shall see that those two things are falling away first, and then the revelation of the beast, which the Lord will destroy at his coming, that these things will be in place immediately before the return of the Lord. And we haven't seen them yet. We've seen the spirit of Antichrist, but we haven't seen that beast. Neither have we seen the destruction of the great whore. So, though these things could happen very, very quickly, they have not happened yet. But the times are bad. And that directs us to plead with the Lord to come again. Surely, he said, I come quickly. The first time in which the coming of the Lord Jesus is mentioned in the book of Revelation is in chapter 1. And it adds a little to the things that we've done in the past. So it's Revelation 1. And verse 7, we are reminded that the Saviour is coming. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Because not the same people who saw him go will see him come, except that they'll come with him. But he shall now come with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Not a single soul who is alive at that time will fail to see Christ and to know who it is that is coming to claim the victory over all evil. I like the picture that the Lord Jesus gives that there will be two women grinding, but also two men in a bed. In other words, half the world will be in darkness and will be sleeping time, and the other half of the world it will be working time. But the light of the glorious coming of our Saviour will outdo the midday light of the sun where it's bright and outshine the darkness and wake everybody up where it is dark. So every eye is going to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone that is alive at that time. And they also which pierced him. Two ways of looking at that. You could say the actual people who pierced him will see these events from wherever they are, hell or heaven. But it seems to me in the Jewish nation, they also which pierced him, they shall see him come and know that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah. And whether Jews or Gentiles, all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. So it'll be wonderful for the Christians. We long for his coming. There'll be a great deal going on. But the majority of the earth, probably 90% of it, I don't know, of course, will be wailing because of the terrible things that are coming to pass in judgment, and they know it. And scripture says, even so. Amen. Later on, when it speaks of the Lord turning the rivers into rivers of blood, there was a loud cry, even so, Lord Jesus, so they shed the blood of the martyrs, and now thou hast given them blood to drink. This Amen, even so, Amen, the absolute approval that he's coming with clouds, that every eye shall see him, and that everybody in the earth, all the kindreds, shall wail because of him. They ill-treated him. And now he's coming in his glorious victory. And if you turn to the very end of Revelation, his coming is mentioned again in chapter 22. And it also is prefixed with a behold. We had, behold, he cometh with clouds. Ponder it. Think about it. And then in chapter 22, verse 12, and behold, I come quickly. Now, if 1,000 years is with the Lord as one day. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. And he can do in one day what would normally take 1,000 years. That's the sort of gist of that passage. So he comes quickly. It could mean soon, but then soon must have a variable meaning. It must have meant one thing for the early church, and another thing for the Middle Ages, and another thing for the Reformation, and another thing for us. But behold, I come quickly. He'll come as a thief in the night. He'll come and catch people out. He'll come when they're not ready. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. And he speaks, of course, of believers and their reward, and that without are dogs and sorcerers, whoremongers and murderers and idolaters, and whoso loveth and maketh a lie. So we have here a little bit that we've not seen in the other passages we've done, that every eye will wail at the coming of the Lord Jesus. So the world is not getting better and better. The world is degenerating. And until the Lord Jesus comes to give new life to his own, this world will proceed in its downward spiral. Therefore, we must not make our home here. You understand what I mean metaphorically. This world is not our home. We're just a passing through. Our treasure is laid up way beyond the blue. And that is what it is. We must not. We have to live here. We have to be part of the world. We have to do our work. But that is one thing. But we belong to heaven. We belong to the Saviour. We belong to the one who is coming. So we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming, and that he's mentioned this. And in chapter 3, verse 11, it says, "Behold, I come quickly," as well, when he's talking to a particular church representing a number of the churches in our time. The seven churches represent the whole total of all the churches at all of the time. "But behold, I come quickly." The previous verse, Revelation 3:10, says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." And we read something about the mark of the beast. No one can buy or sell if they don't have the mark of the beast. But woe betide any Christian who has the mark of the beast. So you can see here that we're going to be tried. All the world is going to be tried. But believers who have kept the word of his patience, he will keep them from the terrible temptations of that time when the false prophet makes the idol of the beast to live and all the other things that go along with that. "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and I will write the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." And then in chapter 6 and verse 17, or a little bit before, perhaps I will read and really where to start. Here's the sixth seal. We'll read chapter 6 and from verse 13. Some of this we've had, but some of it we haven't. And I'm trying to give aspects and putting together of all that the Bible teaches about his return. "The stars of heaven fell unto the earth." I've been meditating about that. How shall they fall from that distance and at that speed? without damaging the earth. I mean, they'll fall upon the stream, some of them. But they're going to fall, and they're not going actually to destroy the earth by the speed of their arrival. I'm not a scientist, of course, but it would seem that it is possible for there to be different speeds in accordance with the different parts of the universe, so that a star hurtling to Earth might slow down, and might slow down more, and might slow, so it covers a great, 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 great distance in a short time, and then slows down as it gets to the Earth. It's nowhere said that the stars coming will destroy the Earth. One star, Wormwood, will bring bitterness. One star will bring the waters into blood. But they will not make great craters and things, not according to the word. The stars of heaven fell to the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. Well, it was very familiar in those days. It was scrolls that most of the writing was done on. And it was soon rolled up and enclosed. And the heavens will depart in a similar way. They'll be rolled up. And I think what that conveys, probably as much as anything, is the totality and the ending of the things of which with which we're familiar at the coming of the Lord. So we look only to him. The things which are familiar will vanish. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountain. So part of that wailing when the Lord returns will be huge numbers of the population calling on the mountains to cover them, seeking to hide themselves in the den and the rocks of the mountains. How terrifying! None of us would voluntarily put ourselves in mountains that might collapse. Frightening, scary, but those whose hearts are fixed upon the Lord Jesus without wavering will not be tempted in that way. They will know. They said to the mountains, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. It isn't mentioned in Matthew 24, but it is mentioned in Luke 23:10. That the Lord himself said these things. But what is the return of the Lord bringing to pass? For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Only believers, only the lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ, only those whose sin had been forgiven. The Lord is angry with the wicked day. And the great day of his anger is coming. And when it begins to hit, and the truth of it comes home into the lives of great numbers of people, what a disaster for them it will be. And then in chapter 9 and verse 5, passage about the locusts and never mind about the locusts themselves just at this time. But look at verse 5. To them it was given that they should not kill mankind, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. I couldn't help thinking about the modern stress on mental health. We've never talked about mental health in the way that it's become so full of, what's the word I want, in the way now in which it is portrayed. Mental health is a thing that we're all asked about, all mentions to all of us. What is our mental health? And it seems that what these locusts are pictured as doing is destroying the mental health of many. They wish they could die because the pain is so great, but the pain won't kill. Seems that the minds of many will be affected. I thought I just mentioned to you verse 6. It's not really to do with that thing. All these things are before the Lord's coming or at the Lord's coming, leading to the day of judgment. But in verse 6 is an expression I just wanted to know. It ends with, there should be time no longer. I told you the other week that there are two words for time. One is chronos, which gives us chronological ordinary time. The other is kairos, which gives us the right opportunity, the very time to do something. The word here is chronos. So, time no longer. No more time for the world, no more time to be saved, no more time to live here. That time is coming. There will be no more time. Well, I have other passages to read, but I wanted just to work through those two chapters that we read a little. Now, we read that until there be a falling away and then the appearance of that wicked, the beast, the Lord will not return. And in the one chapter that we read was the revelation of that beast. And the other chapter we read was a description of the falling away. So, what was it that John saw? I stood upon the sand of the sea, chapter 13 and verse 1. And I saw a beast rise up out of the sea. If it should be, and there is one place in the book of Revelation where the horse sits upon the nations and the seas and the rivers, and they are described as the peoples of the earth. So this may be metaphorical, that this beast rose out of mankind. This beast rose up out of the people, out of a democracy, out of some kingdom where perhaps it is not a democracy, but this beast rose up out of the sea. That may very well be literal. What he saw certainly was out of the literal sea, and he's described as in great detail. But what he says at the end of verse 2 is the dragon, who is the serpent, who is Satan, who is the devil. The dragon gave him his power. I think it means the dragon gave him the dragon's power, gave to this beast arising out of the sea something of it, his own power. The dragon gave him his power and his seat, the position where he ruled from, if you like, and gave him great authority. I think what this is going to mean for Christians, you see. And it is the work of Satan. The Lord is in overall control, but Satan is going to bring about such a time that any who believe the beast and the false prophet will not be able to call themselves Christian. And then it goes on. Having seen all the power that is being given to him, we read in verse 5, Westfall, perhaps we should read. They worship the dragon who gave power to the beast. So Satan worship is going to multiply. They worship the dragon, which gave power to the beast. They worship the beast. We worship the Lord Jesus Christ. We must not deviate from that at all. They worship the beast, saying, "Who is like unto the beast? And who is able to make war with him?" We better be on his side, haven't we? So they give themselves over to the beast and the dragon. And there was given unto the beast a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. He is that wicked who's going to make out that he is God, sitting in the temple as God. He's described in a different way here. There was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. So Satan gave him his power. I'm not closely looking at details of the months and the years and so on, just on the whole idea of the looking for the Lord's return and realizing how bad it will be and how we're chosen and called and faithful to stay true to our Saviour who has given so much. He opened his mouth, chapter 13, verse 6, in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, to blaspheme his tabernacle, to blaspheme them that dwell in heaven. Well, you couldn't be a great deal more inclusive than that, could you? Blaspheme God, blaspheme his tabernacle, where he dwells and his people, and dwell them, and them, the angels that dwell in him. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints. Not going to be easy, is it? God has given it to Satan. Satan will give it to the beast to make war with the saints and to overcome them. So a time is coming when the church will look defeated, when there'll hardly be anything that makes you think the church is going to win. The victory comes suddenly, as you'll see in chapters 19 and 20. It was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, to appear to be winning. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Peoples who are not saints, everywhere, throughout the whole wide world, throughout this terrestrial globe. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he that leads into captivity, namely the beast, shall go into captivity. Here's the patience of the saints, to know that despite all his apparent power, he will be led into captivity. And this is the patience of the saints, to know the victory is theirs in Christ. And then there's another beast, verse 11, arising out of the earth. And this verse is a prophet. He's known as the false prophet. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. So he's deceptive. He looks innocent, but he's full of the evil power of the dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the beast before him. Satan has given the beast all his authority, and now the beast is given to the false prophet all his authority. Just before the Lord returns, it will not be easy. He exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast. He does great wonders. No wonder if the days were not shortened, the very elect wouldn't be saved. He doeth great wonders. He makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Those who have not written the book of life will think he's wonderful. He deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. God shall send strong delusion, and he will have the power to do miracles. But they're satanic. And then he says to those who dwell on the earth, they should make an image to the beast and worship the image. And he had power to give life to the image of the beast. This is appalling, isn't it? But the Lord is in control. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And if we should discover ourselves living in those times, we'll have protection. But unless we keep firm in our faith to the Lord, we might go astray. I'll leave that chapter there, and then chapter 17. I think chapter 17 refers to the Roman Catholic Church. There are other evil powers. The Muslims, for example. But the Muslims do not fulfill some of the things mentioned here. They do fulfill certain ones. So, in chapter 17, verse 3, I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast. And we have it again. Full of names of blasphemy. Having seven heads and ten horns. Now, the Roman Catholic Church does, of course, blaspheme the name of Christ every time that it says that in the Mass, the wafer is turned to the literal body of Christ. It's blasphemy of the top order. The worship of Mary rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. That's blasphemy. She was a lovely young lady. She is not to be worshipped. She never worshipped her son. She called him my Lord. But it's blasphemy. And only the Lord knows. But we read that she was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour. She wanted to rule over men. She wanted to have authority over men. She wanted to captivate men by the ceremonies and colours and things of this sort. She was decked with gold, precious stones and pearls. But she had a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great. Next chapter you get about Babylon. Without being dogmatic, I am inclined to think Mystery Babylon is different from Babylon. The Mystery Babylon is Rome papal, and the other Babylon is Rome national, if you like, but extending to all the earth. So I think the Babylon of the next chapter refers to trade and all that sort of thing. And I think the Mystery Babylon first, the Roman Catholic Church. Many, many scholars, better than I, have thought that right through to the end of the passage on Babylon, it's still referring to the Roman Catholic Church. But it's this mystery, Babylon the Great, to suggest to me that it's different. The mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints. And with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, to an extent that could refer to Islam, of course. historically down the years. It's referred to the difficult times of the Inquisitions of the Roman Catholic Church and other such times. However, Rome National also, by means of the Alliance, put Christians to death also. So you just have to think, is this the Roman Catholic Church? But what is being said in this chapter is it will be destroyed. And that brings me really to say what I said on our last anniversary, that there are three things that I would expect to see immediately before the Lord returns. But I would expect to see three things before the Lord returns. And it's open to your interpretation. I may not be right. I would look to see the destruction of the Roman Catholic Church, total destruction. I would look to see a king arising who will be in charge of every single nation under the sun and set up a worship and worship and that worldwide religion of the monarch of the whole world will be severely anti-Christian and anti-evangelical. And interpreting, as I tend to do, Babylon as being the languages of the world, the trades of the world, and all these things, I would look to see the total collapse of the money system and of all the things that have to do with that. It seems to me that countries borrow loads of money. Where is it? Where's it coming from? Where is it? It isn't there. And eventually the whole system is going to unfold and collapse. And I think that is spoken of in Babylon the Great, chapter 89. So I would expect to see it, but I'm not saying that you need to follow me. I would expect to see the complete destruction of the Roman Catholic Church. I would expect to see a worldwide emperor setting himself as the image of, that an image was to be made to, and everybody was to worship him, as in Nebuchadnezzar's day, only further worldwide. And I would expect to see the collapse of the financial and global trading system just before the Lord returns. Well, may the Lord help us. Next week, I just have one or two observations to make. And I trust that we will be the better prepared for the days that lie ahead of us. We've nothing to be afraid of. We're in Christ. Having said that, we are likely to be afraid, aren't we? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. It's not easy to do, is it? And when this occasion comes, the same will be true. We will fear no evil, for the Lord is in control. But that won't be an easy thing to do. So keep our eyes on the coming of the Lord. Let's look above the things that are going on the earth. Don't let ourselves be surrounded by the evil and so that we get a siege mentality. We're the victors. Faith is the victory which has overcome the world. Keep our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, however small a minority, however much we are attacked by Satan, look for the return of the Lord where the whole victory will be accomplished. Amen.